We're thinking today of the subject of godly in church, and if in the disciplines of a godly man is chapter 10, godly woman chapter 10, and godly young man is chapter 12. So encourage you, those who have the books, to keep reading them. I still have some of the men's books. If any of the men would like to still get a copy, please say so to me and I'll get you a copy as well. There was a time when in some areas of Northern Ireland, those around the age of 14 to 16, all of them, by and large, would automatically become a member of a church. Sadly, it was often just a matter of routine and not a matter of faith. But the majority of people did become church members. People often had church membership, but no faith in the Lord Jesus. But today, in many ways, the problem has swung totally in the other direction. People often come to a personal relationship with Christ, but have little commitment to a church. There are many people who have faith in Jesus, but often no church membership. When President Dwight Eisenhower became a Christian, you see his picture there, he made a public profession of faith in Christ. He was baptized and extended the right hand of fellowship in the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., the second Sunday after his inauguration in 1953. And what Robert Patterson says is this: had the former president expressed interest in becoming a Christian a generation later under more consciously evangelical auspices, he might never have been challenged to identify with the body of Christ through baptism and church membership. A personal relationship with Jesus, he would have been told, is all that really matters. And Kent Hughes says this: we must not mistakenly reason that one's relationship with Christ minimizes the importance of his church. Yet this is precisely what multitudes of evangelicals assume and act out. He goes on and says, church attendance is infected with a malaise of conditional loyalty, which has produced an army of church hitchhikers. The hitchhiker thumb says, you buy the car, pay for repairs and upkeep and insurance, fill the car with petrol, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own, and I'll probably sue. So it is with the credo of so many of today's church attenders. You go to the meetings and serve on the boards and committees. You grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things do not suit me, I'll criticize and complain and probably bail out along for the ride, or along the way. My thumb is always out for a better ride. And I wonder, is that true today of even folk connected to Brookside? People who say they belong to Christ but really are not committed, are just like hitchhikers, just for what they can get out of it, but aren't really committed. There's a real problem, I think, of today of people who are just there for the ride but with little church commitment. Kent Hughes says, the lack of loyalty is fueled by a consumer ethos, a McChristian mentality based on McDonald's, which picks and chooses here and there to fill one's church shopping list. There are hitchhikers who attend one church for the preaching, send their children to the second church for its dynamic youth program, and go to the third church's small group. No loyalty to any particular one. The pollster George Barner says this. This is based on a survey. The average adult thinks that belonging to a church is good for other people, but represents unnecessary bondage and baggage for himself. And to which Kent Hughes says, a phenomenon unthinkable in any other century. Churchless Christians. There's a vast herd of professed Christians who exist as nomadic hitchhikers without accountability, without discipline, without discipleship, living apart from the regular benefits of the ordinances. To borrow from Cyprian's idea, they have God as their father, but reject the church as mother, and as a result are incomplete and stunted. I think the problem that many churches face today is not only that some people reject church altogether. There's a real problem today of people only wanting to dip their toe in a very small way into the life of the church. There are what are called SMOs, or SMOs, Sunday morning only. People want to come to church, get benefits from the church, but really aren't committed. John Calvin, in many ways the father of Presbyterianism, says this: "The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, and governs in the Lord both kings and commoners. And this is done by the ministry. Those who neglect or despise this order want to be wiser than Christ. Woe to their pride." I wonder today, are you truly committed to your church? Or are you just what has been described there as a spiritual hitchhiker? Along for the ride, just dipping your toe in just a little bit as it suits you. Growing in godliness that we're thinking about this time needs true and full commitment to your church. You cannot grow in godliness without being fully committed to your church. And so we're going to focus today on three things which are there to inspire and to encourage each of us to be more committed to our churches about, and then we'll look at what it means to be committed to our church. So the first of the three things is the meeting of the church. And Kent Hughes in the book speaks of seven stupendous meetings, as he puts it, which the Christian experiences as they meet with the church. And this is based on Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. And let me read those verses for you now. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, in that passage which speaks about us coming to worship, Kent Hughes says there are seven meetings that indeed the believer can experience there. First of all, you're meeting with the city of God. But you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, it was a place that was synonymous with the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant, which spoke of God's presence, was brought to Jerusalem by David. The temple was built in Jerusalem by his son Solomon to be the place where God would dwell, particularly on earth. And in Christ, we come not to the physical Jerusalem, but we come to the heavenly counterpart, the spiritual Jerusalem from above. In one sense, we still have to experience the full reality of the new Jerusalem. That will only happen when we pass from the scene of time. But in another sense, we can really experience Jerusalem now. Last night at our Zoom prayer meeting, we had the privilege of talking to Aviel, who is a missionary working in Jerusalem. And there he was, and it was amazing that we were joined with the physical Jerusalem via that last night. But something even wonderful happens as we come and worship God. We are joining with the heavenly Jerusalem. We're joining with heaven itself. Christians are now citizens of this place. We enjoy the privileges of heaven even now. And as we worship, we are engaging with heaven itself. Secondly, we're meeting with angels. It speaks out of the innumerable angels in festal gathering. In Revelation 5, John, this is what he saw. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads." The word myriad originally meant 10,000. It came to mean a number which you couldn't count to. So myriads of myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You go home today and somebody asks you how many people were at church, and you could answer, at the moment we're getting about 150, 160 at our services. But you could answer and say there were 10,000s times 10,000s. That's the wonderful thing as we worship. Whether we worship in our hundreds or worship in a small number in church, we're joining with thousands upon thousands of angels in the worship of God. Thirdly, we come to believers. It's very interesting how, indeed, the writer of the Hebrews describes believers here. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The firstborn, that was the eldest in the family who would receive the inheritance. And so all believers are the firstborn. All believers will inherit this great inheritance in glory. They'll receive an inheritance which is beyond words. And this happens through Jesus, who is the firstborn par excellence, as Kent Hughes puts it. And so the Christian, we meet with fellow Christians who are not to be pitied, but Christians who are destined for glory, destined for riches in the world to come. Then we come fourthly to God as we worship. And this is the greatest thing of all. And we need to realize that when we come to worship and two or three gather in Jesus' name, we're coming to God as real as if we were standing beside Moses at the burning bush. As real as if we were at with the disciples listening to the Sermon on the Mount. As real as we were with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road as that glorious light. This is the most wonderful thing about coming together. God promises to meet with his people in a special way as we come to worship. We need to do reverently because the writer of Hebrews says he is the judge of all. So we come cautiously. But we come having this great privilege of meeting with God together. Fifthly, we come to the church triumphant. The writer says, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're joining with that great multitude in Revelation 7, dressed in white, which no one could number. The saints who have gone to glory. For those of us who have lost loved ones who died in Christ. What an amazing thing as we worship. We're joining with the saints in glory. Point F, we're joining then also with Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that's how it's put here in Hebrews, speaks of how we're accepted through Jesus and God's covenant promises of salvation, forgiveness of the Holy Spirit, of heaven to come, all become a reality through Jesus. He is the go-between. I love this story when after Saul of Tarsus was converted and became Paul, and indeed he came to Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem were hesitant of him because of his past record, and Barnabas sought him out and brought him in to the fellowship. And it's as if in ours we come to worship, there's many a reason for God to say, I'm having nothing to do with those people. But Jesus is the go-between. He says, Father, I'm bringing them. Accept them. Accept their worship because of me. And the final point there is we come and we meet with forgiveness, or the sprinkled blood. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. The blood that washes and covers our sin. Our sin cries out to God, condemn him. Condemn her. But the blood cries out even louder to God. Forgive him. Forgive her. And as we come to worship together, we are indeed assured of forgiveness in this. So who do we meet with? We meet with heaven. We meet with angels. We meet with fellow believers. We meet with God. We meet with the church triumphant, the saints in glory. We meet with Jesus. We meet with forgiveness. And Kent Hughes says, think of these seven aspects of our meeting. If this does not create a wellspring of thanksgiving in your hearts and longing for fellowship in the visible church, nothing will. We need to pray as we come together. More and more of these things will be a reality in our hearts. So we have indeed the meeting of the church, and then secondly, we have the pictures of the church that we have in the Bible. The pictures of the church, Kent Hughes says, assault us again and again in the New Testament in an effort to raise our thinking to the proper height. Let's think of some of the pictures about the church in the Bible. First of all, the church is described as the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. We are the body. Speaks of a unity with Christ, a unity with each other, and speaks also of us being a body, how every part is crucial. Every member has a vital role to play. Secondly, we have the church pictured as the temple. We're living stones who the Holy Spirit lives within to create a place of worship, a place of praise and adoration to God. I don't know how much in lockdown you missed meeting together. I've said before, in lockdown, Sundays were very relaxing for me. The work was all done beforehand, and with a family, we could worship together. We'd go out for a walk in the afternoon and worship again in the evening. It was so relaxing. It was lovely. I never realized how much I missed meeting with my brothers and sisters in Christ and praising God together until we met together. And when we were talking about meeting together and talking about the whole aspect of singing, the wee group, some said, you know, whether we should sing or not, the wee group says, well, if we can't sing together, why bother meeting? And in a sense, I agree with that. Just been offering praise together. How wonderful. Thirdly, the church is the bride. It speaks of intimacy. Remember, Christianity is about this relationship with Jesus. We meet as a bride to express our love, our devotion, our worship to our perfect groom. Those of you who are married women, I'm sure you love your husbands, but they're not perfect. There are many faults and failings, yet you still love them. As a church, we come and worship the perfect groom, the flawless one, the outstanding one among 10,000. And then there's the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. This is lovely. This speaks of how we receive care and protection. We receive provision. We receive guidance. We have all our needs met. Together, as we meet, the shepherd comes among us to meet our needs. Do you ever find it interesting how in the New Testament, so many of Jesus' miracles were done on the Sabbath day? And many of his miracles were connected to the worship at the synagogue, happened in the synagogue. And I think that's a lovely picture of what coming together is to be about. Jesus, the great shepherd, comes to heal, to feed, to provide as we come together. Fifthly, we have the vine and the branches. Speaks of unity again with Christ, of oneness with Christ. Speaks of how we are supplied the life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit flowing from Jesus into our lives to make us fruitful and to flourish and to grow. A lovely picture which speaks of the church. It spoke of the church. The vine was one of the symbols of the people of God in the Old Testament. It's a picture of the church today. So the body of Christ, the temple, the bride, the shepherd and the sheep, the vine and the branches. Kent Hughes says the doctrine of the church ought to tell us that we're part of the grandest institution the universe has ever known, and we are tragically diminished by non-participation in Christ's body. Correspondingly, the church is diminished by our non-participation as well. He goes on and says, on the most elementary level, you do not have to go to church to be a Christian. You do not have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you do not, you'll have a very poor relationship. It's such a privilege to be part of a church, for all its faults and failures, because of what God thinks of the church. And these pictures give us a wee insight. So we have the meeting of the church, the picture of the church. Thirdly, we have the benefits of the church. Among the growth-inducing benefits of being committed to the church include, going to mention some things again we've touched on before. There's the worship. Kent Hughes says, having your soul swept up to God in the unique elevating power of corporate worship. There's hearing the word. God's plan is to churches would have ministers to feed the word to the people. There's the attendance at the Lord's table, where we have in a unique way a means of grace where we indeed have the gospel visualized. We have discipleship as we're committed to the church. We're indeed enabled through its up and downs to go on and encouraged by our brothers and sisters to go deeper with Christ. And then we have vision and mission. As one remains committed, a supernatural vision of life, a picture of life which is not according to this world, a picture of life which is glorious, which moves us on to do the mission of God, comes into our hearts. Kent Hughes says, we need the mothering of the church. We must also understand that we will never benefit as we should from it apart from commitment to her head. The entire Christian life is about commitment, first and above all to Christ, but also to the church, to family, to marriage, to friendship, to ministry. None of these will ever flourish apart from commitment. As we thought about previously, if we really want to benefit from the church, we need to roll up our sleeves and to exercise holy sweat. He speaks there about the importance of commitment to Christ. And if we're not committed to the church, we need to ask ourselves, are we really committed to Christ at all? How serious is our commitment to Jesus? And then this brings us to our final point today, which is the discipline of the church. Kent Hughes says, honestly, are you a hitchhiker, a kind of free agent, looking for a tentative place on that roster, here for a season, there for another? If so, you'll never attain to your full spiritual manhood, nor will your family reach its spiritual maturity. Again, seven things about what our commitment should be. First of all, regular attendance. Your schedule, your diary should be arranged around your commitment to the church's worship, its Bible study, and prayer meetings. Put those in your diary and put all your other commitments around those wherever possible. Secondly, worship, active worship. Coming and not just being passive, but really giving yourself to God, preparing for worship, engaging in worship, indeed getting the benefit of it as you give yourself in a fresh way. Thirdly, membership. Being truly committed to church, becoming a member you haven't, remembering the vows of commitment that members have to take, being devoted to church. Fourthly, giving. Financially here, he says a tenth is a good place to start biblically. Fifthly, participation, actively serving in the life of the church. Maybe there are not as many ways at the moment, but be praying to the Lord and over this time that the Lord would guide you how he wants you to serve in the life of the church and seek out opportunities to do this. Sixthly, love. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that your love for them would grow and develop day by day. And our final point, I think, is tied to that, which is prayer. Our love for people will grow as we pray for them. I find that as I pray for people and they move to maybe ring them or move to send them a message, to see how they're getting on. Prayer and love go hand in hand. Some people make many excuses not being part of prayer. Some people make excuses for not coming to the Zoom prayer meetings or not coming to the physical prayer meetings. Kent Hughes, in an earlier chapter on prayer, he gives a story of a man who wanted to pray, but was sort of debating what's the right position or stance when he prays. He thought about kneeling, but his knees were too sore. He thought about standing, but he couldn't stand for too long. He felt a bit wobbly. He thought about sitting, but he didn't feel it was reverent enough. And so he just didn't pray. He was out walking. He tripped and fell head first into a well. And lying upside down in the well, he prayed. And the point of the story is, we make many excuses, but when we really are burdened, when we really see a need, we will pray. And we need to pray together and to pray for the church. Timothy Dwight says this, "I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." May God give us such a commitment to our church.